Jeremiah 7, 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, all you from Judah who enter through these gates to bow in worship to the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in lying when you say, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here.' But amend your ways and your doings, that you do unjustly against another man, and do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. I will always and forever dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. But now you trust in lies that are not profitable. In addition to this, you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know. After these things you come and stand in front of me in this house, which is called by my name. And you say, 'We are free to commit all these abominations.' Is this house, which is called by my name, a den of thieves? Behold, I see it well, says the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen." What is happening all around the prophet is a sort of tandem nightmare in which there are fewer and fewer examples of the kind of preaching that is necessary for the saving of souls. And meanwhile, more and more people are using that scarcity as an excuse, or maybe even a good reason, to turn their backs or heads on God's word entirely, turning instead to stealing, murdering, adultery, lying about their neighbor for personal gain, worshiping other gods, and worshiping the one true God falsely. Thus, the real horror lies in the fact that there is practically no place for the kind of bold preaching that some in Judah still believed was necessary, not only for the survival of God's people, but for the dying hope that one could walk into the Lord's house on the Sabbath and hear something that was going to tell them what was really happening. One could blame their unbelief on decades of inbreeding, hubris-crazed political infighting, or seriously diminished attention spans. But there were blind spots built in Judah's worship. And from this, confusion about their relationship to their neighbor, a permanently exposed flank that would lead inevitably to disaster. The last thing they wanted to hear or be reminded of, the thing that made them laugh out loud, was what the prophet was preaching, that they were doomed. They were headed off a cliff. All history is full of the destruction that comes from unbelief. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Solomon's temple, the destruction of Herod's temple, and on to the present day. If anything in the whole world is certain, it is that unbelief ends absolutely in judgment. But unbelief, as Jeremiah tells it, not only refuses to hear that disaster is towering over it, it laughs at this. The doom of judgment was fast falling upon the kingdom of Judah, its capital city Jerusalem, and the temple of Solomon. And the people who were acting to bring on this doom, when the Lord himself warned them, refused to believe it until too late. The disaster fell upon them. Scripture paints a vivid picture then that unbelief is always deadly. But are we fully convinced that unbelief is always deadly? Do we laugh at the doom that is coming? And it is coming. Thinking that we are one of God's very own prototypes, an example for others of what a Christian ought to look and sound like. Are we, like Judah, bored by the preacher who stands in the Lord's house warning that God does not speak his word to teach you as though you are teachable, to improve you as though you're improvable, or reform you as though you are reformable? No. God's word comes to tear down and build up, to uproot and replant, to kill and raise to new life, not in theory, but fact. Or do we pray in God's name? Do we repent of our sin? Do we confess that we are dead and absolutely need a word that raises the dead? Do we consider that even Jesus' disciples, after 3 years with the good teacher, never caught on to very much at all? Do we pay attention to the fact that God has been teaching the world for a millennia and the world hasn't done anything much about it? Take, for example, the ecumenical movement that has enjoyed widespread approval and popularity for more than a century, whose intent it is to reform the church by uniting the scattered bits and pieces of Christianity into one worldwide church. In itself, that is a noble goal. But everything depends on understanding the source of Christian unity and the division realistically. Otherwise, all we are doing and all we are going to do is apply band-aids to cancers and actually make matters worse. The Lord makes His church one, not just in any way, but only in the truth. Without real unity in the one Lord, the one faith, and the one baptism, outward togetherness, as it was in the days of Jeremiah, is a soul-destroying sham. This is why our Augsburg Confession demands for the true unity of the church nothing more and nothing less than that the gospel be preached unanimously in its pure understanding and the sacraments be administered in accordance with God's word. It is not necessary that human customs and traditions be everywhere alike. And of course, there are believers, brothers and sisters, all over the world, in all churches, who retain enough of the gospel to make possible the creation of faith. But let's go further. Did Christ earn for us the free gift of eternal life, as the Bible teaches, only? Or only for the opportunity to earn eternal life by doing good works with His help, as Roman Catholicism teaches? An honest reading of Romans and Galatians will leave us in no doubt about the answer. And again, does holy baptism give life and salvation as Christ and His apostles teach? Or is it only a symbol of our obedience, as the Baptists say? And does the Lord really give us His body and His blood to eat in His sacrament for the forgiveness of sins? Or is all of this only a picture and a symbol, as the non-denominationalists say? There is no such thing as a generic gospel which might overlook or bypass such questions. Any honest confession of faith must come clean on matters so clearly taught in God's word. This is why the ecumenical movement, despite some promising beginnings, has largely given up on the issue of truth. It concentrates on getting everyone together outwardly under compromise with fear and contempt for the whole idea of truth. And it has had its impact in the churches. And since so many church bureaucrats and seminaries have given up the authority of the Bible as the Word of God, they, of course, and the pastors and the church workers that they produce, have no ground for any firm conviction about anything. Genuine unity, true Christian unity, must go another way. It must walk by faith, not by sight. And that means being guided by the truth of God and not by outward numbers or prestige or what our neighbor thinks of us. Whatever is not built on the one foundation of the apostles and the prophets is not the church of Christ, not the Lord's house, but a counterfeit. There cannot be real peace between the cross of Christ and the wisdom of this world. And as Christians, we are called to be friendly and peaceable among people of all kinds, to love even our enemies. But we cannot go along with a deceitful outward show of unity and communion when there is no agreement in the life-giving teaching of Christ and His apostles, on which everything depends. The true unity of the faithful will be found under the banner of Christ's truth and teaching. Such faithfulness God blesses and is blessing throughout the world even today, everywhere the sheep of Christ hunger for the pure bread of life and rejoice in it. But the faithless are there too, shouldering them aside, making a public showing, putting on their God time. They are truthless creatures, foul human monuments to corruption and depravity. And the truth is not in them, but they never seem to understand this. And so the tragedies go on. The lies go on. The nonsense goes on. The twaddle goes on. All things that are wrong with the world go on. And slowly, serpentine, they creep into the Lord's house until Jesus comes and drives out the thieves who have set up shop in his Father's house. No more doomed living. Jesus Christ comes. He suffers. He dies and he's raised from the dead to give the doomed and the dead new life in God's name, his name. Where before there were men's lies, now there's his truth. Where there was love of sin, now there's heartfelt repentance. Where we once provoked the Lord's judgment, now there's his spirit and promise that creates one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. Hope that clings to Christ Jesus alone for its every need of body and soul now and forever. That is God's final judgment, Jesus. When God's judgment pours out in furious anger, Jesus takes our place, accepts God's wrath and displeasure, the destruction meant for you, you of little faith, and allows himself to be destroyed by it for you. So that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so by your baptism in his name, you also can walk in newness of life. Not so that you too may laugh at the doom that is coming, but to pray in God's name, repent of your sin, and confess that you are dead, and absolutely need a word that raises the dead, Jesus Christ, who is your one Lord and Savior, in the one faith, through one baptism in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.